Thank you, Tamara. As we remember the events of Jesus' death this morning, we've chosen this as the first important scene. It occurs in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the last place Jesus is with his disciples before he's arrested. It's night. And Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father. And so we see in Jesus' prayers how much it cost him to obey his Father all the way to the cross. We hear in his prayer that he did not want to go through with it. He said, "Take this cup from me." It means, "Please God, I don't want to die like this." And he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Which means, more than anything else, I want to do what you want, Father. And with that second prayer, Jesus secures our salvation, because he's expressing that he was willing to do the hardest thing, to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. And so now is a good time to take on board again, or even for the first time, what it cost Jesus to pay for your sin so you could be forgiven. It's free for you and for me. It was very costly for him. Now, just after this personal interaction between Jesus and his Father, we also see that this was all in God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus' death wasn't an accident, but God's deliberate intention so that we might be saved. For just before the soldiers arrived, Jesus says to his disciples, "The hour has come." That was in verse 41. He means the hour appointed by God for his suffering and death has come. This helps us to see our world is not out of control. Jesus' death was not out of control. It was the way always intended for us to be granted forgiveness and eternal life. Through Jesus passing this terrible pre-planned hour. And so in a couple of ways, we can take a moment now to give thanks for what happened in that hour, for your sake and for mine. In this description then of Jesus' arrest, one of the things to notice is the difference between the public and the private elements of Jesus' ministry. As they arrest him with their swords and clubs at night, he rebukes them for doing it in secret, for doing it away from the crowds. It was important to Jesus that his teaching had been public. "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts," he says. Christianity has been very public through its whole existence in its teaching. It's been the same Bible for nearly 2,000 years. There are no royalties on the text of the Bible. Everyone can read it. We're very much against hidden doctrines of the kind that you find in many cults or fringe groups. And it's not just that Jesus' teaching was public. Also, his execution was public and his burial was public in a well-known rich man's tomb. And all of that gives us more confidence in the truth of the events and their meaning. When things are public, they are open to scrutiny by everyone. They're more testable, therefore able to be affirmed with more confidence. That's Jesus' approach, a public one. In verse 48, Jesus asks them, "Am I leading a rebellion?" It's one of Jesus' implied statements about his view of violence. The cross will be a violent death for him, an awful death. But Jesus wants to make it clear that his cause, his group, is not violent, even in the face of that violence against him. Yes, he's critical of the state at many points, openly and publicly. He calls Herod that fox. He warns about the yeast of the Herodians and the Pharisees. But he sees his critique as different from rebellion and very different from this violent secret arrest at night. We Christians, we're at our best when we're like Jesus in this, when we aren't seeking to suppress debate, certainly not by force or violence. For how will people know that we can handle the best arguments against Christianity if we censor them somehow? Rather, we're best if we're like Jesus. We let the best arguments come. We answer them publicly as well as privately. But this is the Christian way, the way of persuasion, of public critique where it is needed, but not with violence. In especially this night before Jesus' death. The passage we've just heard works hard to show that the verdict on Jesus was not a fair one, not a just one. That is, it was not a fair process and not a fair outcome. So the witnesses against Jesus do not find any evidence against him, verse 55, and they do not agree with each other, verse 56. And it's all conducted and concluded in the middle of the night. The cock hasn't crowed yet when he's condemned in verse 64. So we can ask, what kind of fair process includes a trial in the middle of the night, just hours after arrest by a mob, where the death penalty comes even after the witnesses don't agree? No fair process that anyone here knows. But then you have the battle as to who really believes the scriptures. This battle between Jesus and the high priest and the whole religious setup of the Jews. And what we see is that Jesus wins this moral battle over who believes the scriptures. So he's asked, are you the Messiah? His response is yes, and you will see a scene straight out of the Old Testament where a man is the judge of all and is worshipped. That's what he means when he says in verse 62, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. When he says that, he's referencing a key vision from Daniel chapter 7. He's saying, don't you remember in that vision how that human is worshipped, how that human is right there with God? That's going to happen. You'll see it. And he's saying, yes, and I'm the Messiah. Now, the high priest responds to this saying, you have heard the blasphemy. He deserves death. But what was this purported blasphemy? Is it saying that there's a Messiah coming? That's a key promise, of course, of the Jewish scriptures in many places. Is it saying that Daniel 7 will be fulfilled, about that man coming on the clouds of heaven, somehow treated like God? Well, that's in those scriptures too, this key future promise. And so the question at least should be, what are the odds that this guy, Jesus, in front of us now, is the man referenced in those scriptures? But to straight up say that Jesus has spoken blasphemy, with no investigation of whether he might be those things, well, that is to straight up deny key claims of the Jewish scriptures. And so the implication is, if you want to be with the one who believes the scriptures, including Daniel 7, including about the Messiah, it's not the Jewish high priest to look to. He doesn't believe them. Nor do the chief priests or the whole of the Sanhedrin. They just made it clear. If you're looking for leadership that truly believes the scriptures on some of its most important points, well, you want Jesus. You don't want the Jewish religious leaders. Now, of course, most of us today don't have a side in that fight. We're not either Jesus or really thinking about following the leaders of the ancient Jewish faith. But we have the challenge before us. Do we believe the scriptures? Well, do you? Do you think that the events of Easter that we're reading out now fulfill those Old Testament scriptures written hundreds of years before the events? Do you think that Jesus is the one promised long before he came to do these things we're reading about this morning? That's the big challenge to be thinking about as we continue reading. I wonder if you've ever pretended to be someone you're not. Sometimes we put up that kind of screen, don't we? There are occasions we like the idea of, say, going on the internet with an alias and seeing how it plays out and pretending we're not what we are and that we are what we're not. But in the end, it doesn't work, does it? We're still having a real interaction. Even if we do damage to others as an alias, we're still doing damage. When we lie about whatever, when we pretend ignorance or deflect people, in the end, it doesn't work. I've even seen people pretend to remember nothing of an event where they committed an assault. But it falls flat. We can't take an alias and dodge who we really are. Peter sees that in the end, but it takes him a while and he has to press through the shame of being associated with Jesus. He tries to deflect, to just be a guy, an ordinary guy who's there, but it doesn't work. From Jesus' perspective, it's all very hurtful. His most trusted inner circle guy says three times that he doesn't know Jesus. And he does it in public. When events occur before a public eye, they're emotionally more demanding, more challenging. And this is another part of Jesus' suffering. It's his rejection by everybody. So why is this important? Why is this a key part of the story? Well, it points to the different kinds of shame and rejection that Jesus took, especially at his death, and that therefore we deserve. It's not necessarily the case that you and I deserve every piece of what happens to Jesus here as punishment for our sins, but he undergoes every different kind of rejection and humiliation and pain and the rest, so that whatever you've done and I've done, whatever you deserve and I deserve, he has paid enough in our place to cover it. And what he has done counts in our place if we just accept him as our Saviour and Lord. And so it's important to see today again that you need Jesus and that he has done enough in all of these different ways to pay for whatever you might deserve before God's throne on that last judgment day. And so as we continue to read, look at all the different ways that Jesus suffered and see yet another way that your salvation was won. As it gets to the end, Jesus is called the King, the Messiah, more and more by many others, including his enemies. Typically, it's in mockery, such as what was written on the cross, the King of the Jews. So much truth is said in irony here. It's really the case more the more as the verses roll on. Even his enemies admitted that he saved others. Verse 30, he saved others, but he can't save himself, they said. And it's true. It's true that the very reason that Jesus could not save himself from the crucifixion was that he wanted his death to save others. Without Jesus' death, we're left to face God's judgment on our sin without help. But with it, we have this acceptable plea that we can enter before God on that last day, that Jesus died in my place. That is why God should accept me. And so we come to this main question for Good Friday and the main source of joy. The question, have you accepted this good news as good news that Jesus died in your place to take your penalty so that you can look forward with confidence to the joy of eternal life, trusting in him, not in yourself, as the way to be accepted by God? I was on the phone the other night to someone I'd invited to an Easter thing, and they said, oh, it's a sad time for you, isn't it? I said, well, we do call it Good Friday, not just Let's Be Sad Friday, because it's a marvellous thing that whatever we've done, we can turn to the Lord Jesus, to God through him, and find forgiveness. Let me finish then with this account of his death without comment before Julie comes and leads us in prayer. Verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine, vinegar, put it on staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God.